Well, thank you, music team. It's always good to point ourselves to our Redeemer in light of His work. And you know, we often think about and sing about that redemptive work in our individual lives, but of course His work in building the church, which we have been seeing. And for the final time, we're going to turn back to Acts 28, Acts chapter 28. And I want us to pick up where we left off last week in verse 16. Just to kind of summarize and conclude where we ended last time to bring us into this final section. Verse 16, when we entered Rome, which was a very big deal, if you remember, from the journey to get there in light of that. When we entered Rome, Paul was not was allowed to stay by himself there, but with a soldier who was guarding him. So he's by himself, kind of, with a soldier. And this guarding really entails a kind of more ancient version of house arrest. He was chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier who took four-hour shifts with other soldiers in the battalion. And then that takes us then to this final section in the entire book of Acts. And this section, at least a large portion of it, will serve as really a microcosm of the entire book, what we've seen. Because it contains these common themes, such as Paul using the Old Testament scriptures to prove Christ is the King of the kingdom. And then even rejection of that teaching. But something somewhat unique that is highlighted in the way Paul's chains are portrayed is this, really, in Acts 28, in this final section. There's no hindrance to the gospel advancing because of the chains. They're not portrayed as any hindrance whatsoever at all. And if you were unfamiliar with the events of the New Testament, would you ever guess then, would your first guess or second guess or third guess or fourth guess be that the gospel would spread in Rome while Paul is under arrest? So it's going to spread through Paul, but while he's under arrest. You might think, surely for the word to go forth, like we've seen in other places, surely Paul would be freed up to go house to house, perhaps. Or maybe he could rent a lecture hall like he did in Ephesus. You know, just he'd be able to do that every day for long periods of time. That would spread the word, certainly. That's it. That's how it's going to happen. Well, it turns out God does not need normal, expected circumstances to accomplish His purposes. He doesn't need those things. It's not necessary to God. In fact, as we've been seeing, He often uses unexpected circumstances to not only confound our expectations and thinking in these ways, but also to make us more dependent on Him. And so the same is really true of our personal lives as well. This principle carries over. We've been doing that throughout these sections, these final couple chapters in Acts. And so you have to ask this to yourself. Does your understanding of how someone grows in Christ, does that line up with the teaching in the Scriptures? Your understanding of how that happens? Because typically I think we can operate at times like this, probably more times than we'd like to admit. You know, let me just try to avoid all trials in my life. Let me make sure I'm out to do that. Or at least wait till I get back on track a little bit after this current trial, and then hopefully I'll be useful. Maybe. But what about the opportunities during the trial? What about that? What about the sanctifying and refining work God is doing in the midst of difficulty? If you keep up with certain prayer requests, there's been no shortage of trials in our body as of recent days. No shortage at all. And I've been so encouraged by the common perspective that is comprised of thankfulness for and faith in God's purposes. It's so encouraging. But for the final time, nevertheless, in this book, we're going to be challenged to assess our trust in the power of the Word while not walking by sight and not walking by the way man assesses things, particularly with success or not. We're going to be challenged for one final time in this book in this way this morning. So in his final section, verses 17 through 31, Luke is going to demonstrate that God uses three means of advancing the gospel. And these three means were what took place when Paul was in chains. First, in verses 17 through 22, God works through our God-ordained circumstances. He has circumstances that he's ordained, and it's not just these separate things that are over here in our lives that, okay, these are our circumstances, and we just try to figure these out and get through these things. No, God is ordaining those things. He's going to work through those things purposefully. Let's read it, verse 17, 22. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason," verse 20, "therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Now notice something about this opening section. He calls this meeting with the Jewish leaders here in Rome, but he doesn't dive right into proclaiming the gospel, does he? No, he wants to provide some clarity how he got there. What is he doing there? How does his circumstances coincide with him being there? And so why does he do this, though? Well, he can never be certain what the perspective of people might be of him. Remember going into Jerusalem for that last time, even the believers, the leaders of the Jerusalem church told him, even the believers here, the Jewish believers, have a problem with you. So you can imagine the unbelievers, what that might regard for him, what might take place. So remember some of these accusations. This will kind of frame up why he says what he says here. Remember those accusations. He's anti-Jewish, this Paul guy. He teaches against the law. He denigrates the temple even. And so he's kind of clearing the air here. He's saying here, "I want to meet with you. I'm not here in Rome to bring an accusation against the Jews. That's not why I'm here. I didn't come for that at all." And then remember, they respond in verse 21 there. We haven't actually heard any bad press about you. We haven't received anything. And so just in case, he begins that second part of verse 17 by affirming again, like he always does, his Jewishness. "I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. I'm not out to do that. I'm not out to tear down all these things. I preach Christ," Paul says. Preach Christ. So if you remember, he was accosted by the Jews back in chapter 21 when he was trying to appease the church's wishes of coming under the law, ironically. Remember that? He's trying to pay his vows. And that's when they made up those things about him and accosted him and tried to kill him. He ends up in the hands of the Romans. And the reader of Acts is made very aware the Romans couldn't find a thing he did wrong that deserved any penalty from them. So it was this back and forth, and so finally, remember, after a year and a half, many years in Caesarea, Paul concluded, "I'm not going to get a verdict here. As a Roman citizen, I'm going to appeal to Rome, to Caesar." And so then it starts the journey that we just ended when he got to Rome. And so again, he makes that clarification. "I didn't come here," verse 19, "I didn't come to the capital city of the empire to tattletale on the Jews. I didn't do that, even though he's been persecuted by the Jews." He didn't do that. He explains in verse 20 his innocence even more. I'm wearing this chain, probably held it up. I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. This is interesting, right? And we've seen this in multiple cases. One was before King Agrippa, Acts 26, where he says to the king there, remember this, Acts 26, 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews. So what is this hope? What's the hope of Israel? What's the hope of the Jews? Well, if we're going to sum it up, it'd be this, that they would be raised from the dead to live in the land of Israel in perfect peace under their righteous king, the final David. If you really want to kind of bring it all together, that's it. That they would live forever in peace in the land of Israel. So many of them, of course, would have to be raised from the dead to do that. And they'd be under their righteous king, the final David. Of course, those prophecies in Ezekiel 34 and 37 talk about this explicitly. And then the key here is Paul had definitively linked this hope to Christ's resurrection constantly. For instance, back in Antioch Pisidia, Acts 13, 32, and we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So he's saying you can't think of the hope of Israel. You can't think of the hope produced in the Old Testament apart from thinking about the resurrection and believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't do that. It's connected. So Paul's beliefs and his message are completely intertwined with the hope of Israel, along with the hope to reign in God's kingdom, which is all directly tied to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, this is a summary of what he's been teaching. But you think about this initial kind of event of getting to Rome. This is very interesting when you think about it. He has been persecuted heavily by the Jews throughout, right? Throughout our studies in this book of Acts. And he calls this meeting and has this all-day teaching session. Why? Remember what he writes in Romans? Romans 9:1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's how he starts that great section, Romans 9 through 11, talking about the rejection of the Jews. That's how he starts it. And then fast forward to chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. Again, just think about this in the context. Remarkable when you realize who has been persecuting him, even chasing him around. He's currently in chains because of the Jews. Rome didn't care until it stirred up a riot. He just did not live with this personal offense, and he was always committed to look out for salvific opportunities. He always lived with this perspective. Remember Acts 26, 18? We spent a whole week on it. He lived with this. He ministered out of this. Christ had sent him, he says in that verse, to open the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles in order that they might turn from darkness to light and from being under the dominion of Satan to God. So he knew that. And so the question is, what else are those who are living in the darkness under the power of Satan going to do? But be resistant to the truth, be apathetic to the truth. Of course, the same thing we'd be doing, all of us, were it not for the grace of God in our lives that conquers blindness. And so Paul ministered out of this kind of perspective, and it instilled in him a perseverance and a compassion towards lost souls, even the hostile ones. This perception is very important. Just to give an example of how our perception affects our reaction to things, think about, are you going to get massively offended if you're in the store and a blind person bumps into you? Versus someone else that you believe, hey, you should, probably should have had a little more sense in this situation, not bumped into me. You're not going to get as offended as the first person. You're blind. You see the point here then. If you understand the spiritual blindness that is out there, you have some compassion towards it instead of angry personal offense. And so Paul had this robust theological perspective that was embedded in his commissioning, and so he doesn't become cynical over time. All right, fine, I'll call the Jews in Rome to me. I know it's going to happen, which is exactly kind of what happens. The same type of thing as true is what happens. He's not cynical about it. He's not pessimistic. Well, it's probably just going to be more chains. I already got one chain. I'll probably get another one out of this now. It's probably what's going to happen. No. No, it didn't alter his ministry model. What does he do? What have we seen? He takes the gospel to the Jew first. And then if there's wholesale rejection, he then turns to the Gentiles. When he goes to the new location, he does the same thing again. It's instructive, again. When we have a proper theological perspective of the doctrine of man and the doctrine of salvation, this gives us a hopeful disposition. A hopeful disposition in our ministry to others. That being said, we've all had conversations, we've all had interactions that have gone south, right, with others. The truth has been just a little too definitive about one's sinful lifestyle. But that shouldn't affect our future interactions, especially with others. Shouldn't make us jaded for things, for gospel ministry. You know what keeps us from that? God surprising us, right? He surprises us. How does he do that? You probably experienced this. There's people you don't think are anywhere near coming to Christ or growing in Christ, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, they bear obvious fruit, either becoming converted or just being sanctified. You're not going to believe this. I'm growing. I'm seeing these things. It's surprising. You didn't expect it because you were looking at the outward. Conversely, the ones you would pretty much guarantee are going to grow. Sometimes they shrivel up. Shrivel up. It's surprising to us, and I think that's God's work, because we need to know it's not ultimately up to us and our efforts. We're part of the means, that's for sure. We've been seeing that. It's not ultimately up to us. That's why I love that short parable in Mark 4, right near the parable of the soils in Mark 4 there, where Jesus says, hey, the farmer, yeah, he just sows the seeds, and you know what he does next? He goes to sleep. And then he wakes up, and whoa, it's growing. He has no idea, because he was asleep, how that happened. That's the point there. What is it? It's God's work. It's God's work. The farmer's sowing the seed. Yeah, he can't just go to sleep and not sow the seed and trust God and just hope things are going to grow. That's pointless. But he sows the seed and goes to sleep, Jesus says. And it grows. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know how. Just God's doing that work. Salvation, sanctification, it's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's according to his power, his purposes, his timing. We just need to go about our days trusting in the truth that drove Paul, even in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. It's interesting, again, first event in Acts 28 upon his arrival. Right, he doesn't get there and just start complaining about his circumstances. Well, you're not going to believe the ship journey I just had. And then I got bit by this viper. That was, and I'm still wearing this chain, and I didn't do anything wrong. Nobody's ever brought any charges that is stuck. He doesn't do any of that. He has this disposition, this gospel disposition. Oh, there's Jews here in Rome. Oh, I need to speak to them. That's 17 to 20. Now look at the next two verses here, 21 and 22. Here's their response. And so, again, just to summarize, they tell Paul, well, we haven't heard of you through written or verbal communication from any of the Judean Jews. This was probably the case because of how hard it would be to get there. Based on how hard it was for Paul to get there. So some letter would have to get there in a very similar way, perhaps. And so they hadn't heard anything. And so by the time he appealed to Caesar, they couldn't get word faster than Paul to this area. But they have heard of Christianity. Of Christianity, and things are spoken against Christianity. They've heard that. And so right away, Paul is realizing, okay, I'm going to explain my circumstances in a way that can open up gospel opportunity. And so God has brought this opportunity through God-ordained circumstances. The second means is through various God-ordained hostility. It's a means God uses through various God-ordained hostility. Verse 23. When they'd set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So back up to verse 23, the Jews select a day. They come to Paul now, where he is. Remember, in his rented quarters there. And this probably wasn't an eight-hour straight sermon. Probably some chunks of teaching time, probably a bunch of questions. But there's two main topics that Luke brings out here. Paul was testifying to the kingdom of God in this, verse 23. And persuading them about Jesus from the books of Moses and the prophets. Now, something we mentioned throughout this study, that the Jews did not need to be convinced there's a coming kingdom. No. They knew that from the Old Testament scriptures, but they had unbelief in the Old Testament scriptures, as was pointed out often. And so they needed to be convinced that the kingdom was going to be established under the reign of a crucified and risen king. That Messiah. That's what they need to be convinced of. So, sure, Paul would go to Isaiah 53, Zechariah 10, and these other passages here. And so Paul is saying, hey, the identity of this king, of the kingdom, is Jesus. He has fulfilled all of these prophecies. You can start just listing them. We've gone through some of them. And then just look down quickly, verse 31, and you see the kingdom mentioned again. Interestingly enough, when's the last time we saw the kingdom mentioned twice in the same passage in Acts? Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. The kingdom of God, Luke stated there, was the dominant theme of Jesus' teaching to the disciples during the 40 days before he ascended. It was the dominant theme. So much so, the apostles are stirred up into anticipation, and so they ask at the end of that, hey, is it coming now? It seems like we're ramping up to something. Now, I know we missed it. We thought it was before the cross. We were wrong there. But is it coming now? And of course, Jesus says, you don't need to know the times for that. So, basically saying no. It's not coming right then. What they need, remember what he points them to, you don't need to know the timing of the kingdom. What you need is the Holy Spirit to be faithful witnesses. So stay in Jerusalem until the promise comes from on high. So what this tells us is that the kingdom in all its fullness, all what was prophesied in the Old Testament, was not established at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, nor did it come to pass fully when Jesus ascended. How can we know that? Because, for one, in the Old Testament, you look at the prophecies, for instance, in Zechariah and Ezekiel, it says, when God sets up his kingdom, all the nations will come up to Jerusalem and pay homage to the king, who's physically present, reigning. They're going to directly pay homage to him. Well, that wasn't happening throughout Acts. Or now, that's for sure. Secondly, here's something as well. Christians don't lose their lives due to persecution in the kingdom. That can't happen in the kingdom. Christ is reigning. He had the perfect rule of the king of the kingdom. It's guaranteed to be a time of unparalleled peace and righteousness and justice. Those are the characteristics prophesied in the Old Testament about the kingdom. Here's something else. Jesus taught himself, Matthew 24:14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We're just seeing the beginnings of that in Acts. And so what happens in the New Testament is that the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are intertwined, and they become inseparable because of Jesus being the king. And so the Old Testament set up the anticipation for the kingdom. Remember, you see this in Luke 2, Simeon and Anna, they're waiting. The faithful Jews are waiting. Is God going to come? Is he going to fulfill the promises? We sing all those Christmas songs. That's all they're about, is the kingdom promises coming to pass in the king. So that's what's happening. The New Testament then does what? It provides the knowledge that the king, what he had to do to secure his kingdom. What did he do? He had to go to the cross. He had to pay for sins definitively for all those who would be in the kingdom. And then the promise is what? He's going to come back one day, set up his kingdom, and judge all. He's going to separate, right? Sheep, goats, Matthew 25. These are probably the things. I'm not saying these exactly the things. Some of these things are probably what Paul is explaining to the Jews in Acts 28. And so they're running into the same problem. What we're going to see, the same thing that Jesus experienced as well throughout his preaching, the same thing Paul has experienced throughout Acts. The Jews did not think they need to repent from their man-made Judaism, from their self-righteous ways. They didn't think they need to do that. So they certainly don't need to be cleansed by a sin-bearing Messiah. His death is a stumbling block to the Jews, Paul says. The only thing they desired as a whole, again, as a large group, a general group, is that the Messiah would come and rescue them from oppression and validate their righteousness and exalt them over all their nations on the earth. That's what their hope was, self-righteously. And so whenever the gospel of Christ is preached, just bumping up and is clashing right into that, is crashing, smacking into that whole mindset. And so look what happens. It's the same thing that's been happening, right? Some, verse 24, some were persuaded. But look at this wording. Others would not believe. That's helpful wording. So what are we left with here? No one's confused. No one's confused by Paul's teaching. We have no idea what you're talking about, Paul. Some of these references and all this stuff. Not one person is in here, as it's written, is confused. This is not an issue of lacking information or clarity regarding Paul's position. He was stating his position clearly. That's why you have the responses, because he was so clear. It comes down to, does someone want to align themselves with the redemptive plan of God through Jesus Christ or not? Does someone say, I need forgiveness of sins and there's no way I'm going to pull it off? And I need a righteousness that God accepts, a perfect righteousness, and I'm not going to hit that. I need God to give that to me, to grant that to me graciously. And of course, that comes through faith in Christ alone. And faith is looking away from yourself and not trusting in yourself and trusting in Christ instead. That's what's on the line here. That's the demarcation. And so this dichotomy of responses here creates a significant disagreement among the Jews. But notice, there's nothing here explicitly that the animosity is towards him. And I'd like to take a guess as to why here. Remember, he's chained to a Roman soldier. It'd be hard to attack Paul and not attack Rome at the same time. What an incredible providence. Here, he's not going to take any direct hostility in this condition at this point. But notice something that's pointed out in verse 25. Luke says it's one statement from Paul that led to their departure after their disagreement. So basically, here's a timeline. Disagreement. Paul makes this one statement, which is actually many verses, a couple verses, called one statement. It's all together. And then they leave. So disagreement, one statement, they depart. And so notice Luke says it's from Isaiah, starting in the end of verse 25 there. Through 27. And so this is a Spirit-inspired Old Testament quotation. It appears several times in the New Testament. You have it in Matthew and Mark, and you have it in those spots. Why? Because it's right by where it explains what Jesus started teaching in parables. It's a judgment. He taught in parables as a judgment so that they couldn't see, couldn't understand. That's the context there. So same thing is in Isaiah's context. So what's happening is that the Jews would hear incredible amounts of truth from God's messengers, including the Messiah himself. I mean, when it's used in the Gospels. That's why he says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the city of Tyre and Sidon had the revelation that you've received along with the attesting miracles, they would have repented. You just had the Messiah, God, the second person of the triune God, coming to your town to preach, and you rejected him along with the miracles. Woe to you, he says. That's why Jesus shifted and went to this mode. And so the Jews would hear an incredible amount of truth from God's messengers, but they would not be able to assess it rightly as from God, and thus it would have no positive effects as a whole. Actually, negative effects, it says. And so Paul is drawing a parallel from the Jews of Isaiah's day to the Jews of this scene in Acts 28. They're rejecting the full message. The full redemption has come in Christ. They're rejecting it. This is why. And that's why he says at the end of verse 25, this passage from Isaiah was directly about their fathers. Remember what Stephen says? Back in Acts 7, you are a stiff-necked people. After he gives that long history of the Jewish history in the scriptures, he tells the audience in front of him, who are about to stone him to death, you are a stiff-necked people who have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Lumping them together. They're together. There's a couple noteworthy components about this quoted text there in 26 and 27. First, not only was this judgment preached by Isaiah, it was preached by Jesus, and now Paul for those who rejected the message, but the actual preaching itself was a judgment on the hardened listeners. You have to get that. The preaching itself, because of the hardness that it would run up against, it became a judgment because it created more hardness. That's the only takeaway you can get from Isaiah and then how it's used. And so when the message of God was continually preached to the idolatrous Jews, what happened? And what happened to the prophets? Did everybody just repent in front of all the prophets in the Old Testament? No. No, they became more resistant to turn to God from their idolatry. Even more resistant. More angry. That's what happens sometimes when the truth pokes at things. So Paul's quoting this from what God tells Isaiah, is they will not turn from their sin. In fact, they cannot. An inability. Another remarkable component about this is part of Isaiah's commissioning is included in this. This quotation that Paul pulls from, it's not here in this, but if you go back to Isaiah 6, right before it, it's the "Here am I, send me." We know that line, right? Isaiah 6, that's right before this. "Here am I, send me." Okay, here's your ministry. This follows that. That's what his ministry is going to consist of. And Paul is the only one in the New Testament to quote that very first line, "Go to this people and say." And so Paul is very aware. He's confident in the Lord's purposes. Yeah, you're rejecting what I'm saying, but this is what God had predicted. This is not outside of God's purposes. Yeah, Isaiah was promised there'd be a remnant. There'll be a remnant who believe, and Paul knows that as well. He teaches about that in Romans 9 through 11 as well. But this is the theme that we've hit many times in our study of Acts, so it's fitting we'd revisit it. And it's this: when we incur resistance or even hostility towards the gospel message, there's no reason to automatically assume there's something wrong with what we did. Don't automatically assume that. Okay, maybe you came across argumentative. Maybe you came across frustrated. Maybe you came across judgmental. Maybe you belittled somebody. If that was the case, yeah, we need to repent of those things. But if we're speaking the truth in love, one's response is absolutely irrelevant when assessing faithfulness. It's irrelevant if we're speaking the truth in love. And think about this principle here. How would we know? Because Paul just jumps right here. Isn't that interesting? Now, we might not be able to make that quick jump like that. But here's a question for us. How would we know God is not using his truth to expose the hardness of heart in someone? What if we have this type of ministry just in a small scale with someone? How do we know God's not doing that? Because he's doing it here. Paul's picking up the principle from Isaiah and applying it to his situation to explain it, what's going on. How do we know that? That God is not using his truth to expose the hardness of heart in someone, which will eventually take them to a place where they'll be desperate for a new heart from God. Well, they'll know they can't fix their own heart. Because now, before the truth comes into their life, they're actually deceived into thinking they can. And they're mixing in a little bit of Jesus into their idolatry. And they think that's actually going to cleanse their heart. And what if the truth clearly portrayed exposes the hardness there, and they realize, okay, I give up that silly quest, that foolishness, and I need Christ and his work alone. What if it's that? What if that's what God wants to do? Have to always fight against this horrendous concept of those who say we need to make Jesus attractive to unbelievers. That is just an absolute denial of so many biblical teachings. What does that mean exactly? All that means is unbelievers will be attracted to emotionally driven music, motivational speaking, and other types of entertainment. That's all that means. I mean, you think about it. Secular marketing experts have been capitalizing on those human tendencies for many, many, many decades. They know how to use that formula and get results. Have to be on guard against that stuff. So look at this. Just like we saw in verse 24, the unadulterated preaching of the truth of God pierces the heart. The same truth can have a positive effect on one and a negative effect on others. Same situation. What is it dependent on? This is the parable of the soils. The heart. Same seed, all four soils. Only one soil receives it, bears fruit. Same seed. Same word in the analogy. Has to do with the heart. It's not our job to dictate when and where the Spirit will work, right? John 3, the Spirit blows wherever he wishes. Like the wind, you don't know where it's going. You don't know where it's going from, where it's going. That's not our job. Dictate that stuff. So we don't manipulate, we don't manufacture perceived results. We give the truths of the gospel. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. We trust exclusively in God's word because of what it is. So look at this exclamation point on after this quotation, verse 28, back to Acts 28, verse 28. Paul wants them to know, let it be known to you. He doesn't just say this, let it be known to you. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. Again, he's just putting another line in front of, okay, hey, your rejection can't stop the gospel. It's going to go to the Gentiles. And like we've seen, they're pretty happy about it, actually. They love forgiveness of sins. They love knowing God through the Messiah. You guys think you already know God, he's telling the Jews. You think you already have, you're already in. You're not, because you're rejecting his Messiah. Your Messiah, he says. So Paul's saying, hey, I preached it to you. If you're going to reject it like that, you're rejecting salvation. Others will receive it. Others will receive it. Of course, you know in Romans 11, Paul teaches there, God will use the salvation of the Gentiles to invoke a godly jealousy in the Jews so that they will return in the end. They'll return to God and they'll repent. And he's going to use that. He'll use this exact thing to bring about the salvation of the Jews. And then, of course, Paul bursts into that doxology, how the ways of God are just inscrutable, they're unsearchable. Who can come up with a plan like this? It's the plan that he gets glory, where his mercy is on display. And so we've seen the means that happen through our God-ordained circumstances and through various God-ordained hostility. Thirdly, and finally, third means of gospel advancement, through many God-ordained opportunities. Through many God-ordained opportunities. Now, you might have brackets in verse 29 in your Bible. You may have it in the footnote. It's not in the oldest manuscripts, so we are not going to treat it as part of the original text. So verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So another pretty good delay from what he might have thought. 2 full years and welcoming all who came to him, and implying there was many who came to him. What was he doing? 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing as before. This continues to do it. But look at this. Look at this phrase at the end. With all openness unhindered. And so he's got this self-funded ministry that's taking place under house arrest. So there, you know, he's not working, obviously, so the believers there are probably supporting him. He's probably getting funds from other past churches as well. So he's got this house arrest ministry going on for 2 years. And he welcomes all who came. So in light of the previous text, it seems like Jews are still coming to some extent, and Gentiles. So he could have just said Jews or Gentiles there. So Luke says all. He's welcoming all who come. So God is drawing all sorts of people to him. And this preaching contains the same content we saw above, verse 23. Same throughout the entire book. Again, I already pointed out, preaching the kingdom of God in Christ. Pointing out Christ's fulfillment of the prophecies, the Old Testament. It's not a complicated teaching. It's pointing to truth. But it's really that manner, that last part there, verse 31, that sticks out, right? Because it's wording that's intentional in light of him being in chains. Unhindered boldness. Unrestricted boldness. I love what John Stott said about this word, boldness. Or openness. He said it denotes speech which is candid, so there's no concealment of truth. It's straightforward. It was clear, there's no obscurity of expression, and confident, no fear of consequences. It was candid, it was clear, and it was confident, he says. That's right. So those two words together, that's what they bring forth. But you think about what we just saw, though. Paul's under house arrest. The Jews are constantly rejecting his message. It seems like the word would be hindered. But again, those things aren't a problem for God. He's just in his own, he's chained to a Roman guard, his own quarters, and God keeps bringing people, drawing people to him, welcoming all. And he's able to preach with all openness, unhindered, with a Roman guard chained to him. It's why we read Philippians 1. Then what happens? The gospel starts spreading through the guards because of that. And he's got this unhindered ministry because they don't care what he's preaching. They're not getting offended by it. So even the Jews got offended. They just leave. They can't do anything to Paul. It's incredible, the providence here. Just remember, as we close out this morning and the book, remember the way this book is framed up. Luke is tracing the progress of the word. And the word went forth mightily. Sometimes he uses this word multiplying, spreading. It's fitting that the book ends this way then, with the preaching just going unhindered, just openly. Unrestrained expediency, one author said. That's right. With Paul in chains. So, as witnesses for Christ, what can we take away from that last part? Our responsibility is to clear out the hindrances that arise in our own hearts. Yeah, there'll be external hindrances. We can't control circumstances all the time. We can control what's in our hearts. We have to fight that. Fear of man. Not being aware of providential doors being open, not being spiritually minded, not having urgency for spiritual things, for the souls of others. Those are hindrances. We have to clear those things out. That'll make us useful, faithful. And so we get to that, and you're depending on where you're at in your page in your Bible, you're turning the, is there another part of it? Like, what happens to Paul? Well, he didn't just die in this state. We know that from church history. This is not the end of his life right here. What happens? Well, again, this probably points to, as I've mentioned a couple of times, it probably points to how this book was used as a defense for Paul in Rome. That's why it's like this. Why it ends abruptly in our perspective like this. And so we don't have all the details in Scripture from this point to his second imprisonment, 2 Timothy. When you read that book, he knows his time's up. I fought the fight. Finished. Of course, kept the faith. I'm being poured out right now as a drink offering, he says. He knows his life's about over. In 2 Timothy, it's probably his last book. That's different than this. History tells us he's released from this one, this imprisonment, only to be imprisoned again, and he writes from that position in 2 Timothy. But this one, I mentioned the end of verse 31, just going with Luke's theme, right, of the word spreading and multiplying. But what's not stated right here is something we know from our New Testament, talking about the word spreading and multiplying. What happens during this two-year house arrest? What does Paul do besides what's written here? We have four prison epistles. Ephesians, right? Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. I wonder, does that count for the word going forth and spreading? Wow, how much ministry is taking place through those books? I mean, can you even calculate the spiritual fruit that's been born from those books? So you have this happening, preaching the kingdom unhindered, and then you have him writing these epistles. We just think about how God ordains the spreading of the word. We never imagine such things. Mistreatment from others, hostility to the gospel. We can't stop the word. We can't stop the word. We can't stop God's purposes. It plays right into them when we're faithful. It plays right into them. The word will go forth. It'll accomplish the purpose God has ordained, just like we've been seeing, right? Major takeaway from Acts, just like we've been seeing. So we must trust in this word for our salvation. We must trust in it. We must trust in this word for our sanctification. We must trust in this word for all of our ministry to others. Yeah, there's situations that make that difficult. It's not hard to think about the actual principles, though, right? That's all we have to do to be faithful. And God will get glory, and the word will not return void. It will accomplish his purposes for what he sets out to do with it, which is a variety of outcomes. But all the while, what's he doing in us? Making us more useful as we look to him. Making us more Christ-like. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for just this wonderful book that it just is written so long ago and chronicles a time and place that's much different than where we are now, and yet it's so encouraging for us just to see how you protected the gospel message. You protected it in just frail people, even. And persecution would come, and some would be harmed, others would escape and take the gospel elsewhere, and that was your purposes. Other times, all would escape, there would be no harm, and that was your purposes. And other times, it would seem like everything's going to come to a screeching halt, and there's going to be no more advancement, and that's when it explodes into other areas and peoples. We're not called to predict your ways, Lord. We're called to be faithful to what you have said, and so may we gain great encouragement in our lives, our trust in you and just your ways. You know how the gospel should be spread. You know how you're going to build your church through that. So may we just submit to what you have said, what you have prescribed in the word. May we thank you for all things. And with that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.